fifth point of the compass, as we've been talking about, to enable us to navigate through the Word of God regarding our salvation in Christ and helping us to understand those truths more deeply. Let me ask you a question as we get started this evening. Do you ever wonder, as a Christian, can I keep going? Any of you not ever wonder that? Well, this message is for you, and for me, and for all of us. Because we all ask that question many times, because we understand that our enemy is powerful, the world is powerful, our flesh is powerful. If it's up to us, we don't make it, do we? The glorious truth of this fifth point of the perseverance of the saints is one that is food for the soul and also for the heart. Again, let me just remind you of the four points that have preceded. Total depravity. We need to be saved. Just by staying the way we are, we all go to hell. Nothing about me pleases God. God rejects impurity because He is totally pure. God is light. If there's any darkness, He must cast it away. The remedy for all these conditions must lie outside of man himself. And again, as I mentioned, when we look specifically at this point, that if we don't truly believe this is our condition, we're not coming to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring that conviction, but we must see ourselves as sinners with no hope unless God comes and saves us. The U, unconditional election. God in His kindness does choose to save some. L, limited atonement or definite redemption. Christ came for those people whom God chose. He lived the life they couldn't live. He died the death they deserved. He's the Savior. The I for irresistible grace or effectual calling. That those people whom God has chosen, whom Christ has died for, the Holy Spirit at some point in their lifetime calls them powerfully, regenerates them, which leads to faith and repentance, the embracing of Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. We come this evening to the P. In the acronym TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Every sinner whom God has chosen, every choice one whom Christ has died for, everyone who has been called by the Holy Spirit, every one of them will persevere in the faith, and they will arrive safely in heaven. And there are two sides to this issue that we want to look at this evening. First of all, if you are elect, purchased, and called, you need never fear being lost. The one who has done those three things is the triune God, and He's the one who holds us in His hand. Second side is the only grounds for believing that you are elect, purchased, and called are that you persevere in the faith. You stick being a Christian to the end. You must continue in faith and repentance to prove you are what you profess to be. By God's grace, but we persevere. Now again, the first aspect is a great comfort. The second one is a bit of a sting. But the same one who sends the sting also sends the comfort. So we want to look at these two aspects of this last point. What I'm going to do is look at the first one, and then we'll take about a 5-minute break and then look at the second part. We've just read Romans 8:28-39. Both sides of this issue come up in this particular verse, although the emphasis is on the first part that we're looking at here. Perseverance of the saints, because they are preserved by God. Now, the four previous truths of TULIP make this point clear. If all of those who have been chosen, purchased, and called do not get to heaven, then God's purpose has been frustrated. And really, based on what the Scriptures say, then God is not God, because He wasn't able to keep what He had started. He wasn't able to bring to fruition that which He said He would do. Now, as you meet people, and maybe in your own thinking, there are two sorts of Christians who doubt whether or not they will get to heaven. Those who, first of all, don't believe that God is actually sovereign in salvation. There are true Christians who wouldn't hold to that. They don't believe that He does what He pleases and that His counsel will stand. Secondly, we have those who don't believe that God chose anybody. that he had a plan to save a particular people, that we get there by our own steam. Again, there are true believers whom God has chosen, Christ has died for, and the Holy Spirit has called, but they've been taught after that somehow the decision was theirs. Many who believe that are not true Christians, but there are many true Christians who believe that. And so don't ever think that we would say anything different about that. But these four previous truths make the aspect of the preservation of God, the perseverance of the saints, something that would logically follow again, even if we didn't have specific scripture, although we wouldn't believe it if we didn't have specific scripture. So let's turn to some definite scripture. See for ourselves what the Lord says on this. Turn to the book of John again. We've spent a lot of time in this book because we want to see that these things are from the lips of our Lord Himself, not something Paul invented after Jesus died, but our Lord Jesus Christ says these things. John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Whenever Jesus uses those words, truly, truly, King James, I think, verily, verily. Literally in the Greek, it's amen, amen. It's not like he's underlining this phrase twice. He says, listen carefully when I say these words. Not that you shouldn't listen when they're not there, but he's emphasizing something. Note the grammar of the verse, the present tense of one who has life. The future tense, he does not come. Past tense, he has passed. If you're a believer, you have life. If you're a believer, there will be no condemnation. Paul says that explicitly in Romans 8:1. And it is eternal life. Not just for today, for tomorrow, but eternally. It's a great promise of God, is it not? Let me just remind you that the only thing ultimately that can give you comfort in your life, even as a Christian, are the promises of God. That's what we rest upon. I always enjoy reading the biographies of some of the men of faith. And in their last days, when they're on their deathbed, it's the promises of God that they cling to. Because God is the one who made those promises. Let us never take the promises of God lightly. No charge for that point. Turn over to chapter 6, 37 to 40. We've looked again at some of these verses before because they have related to some of the other points as well. But beginning here in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Turn over again to John 10. Again, we've read this before, but let's have it impressed upon our minds again by the Spirit of God. Again, starting here in verse 27. We've looked at verse 26 a number of times. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, it's almost, the imagery is, if this pen represented you as the believer, you're in Christ's hand. Christ is in the Father's hand. What's going to get you out of there? Nothing. Anything greater than God? You're in His hand, and Jesus says, we will get there. If language has any meaning, I'm not sure there's much stronger way that could have been put. You're in my hand, and I won't let you go. I'm in my Father's hand. The believer in Christ is perfectly safe. Again, these glorious promises of the Scriptures. Turn over to the book of Romans. Let's look in chapter 5. I don't think we've read a verse out of this chapter, although we could have on some of the other points. Verses 10 and 11. Romans 5. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciled to God while enemies makes us His friends. Indeed, makes us His sons and daughters. We shall be saved by His life. Over in chapter 8, we'll just read a couple of these verses. Wayne just read from verse 28 to 39. But again, just remember the aspect of this teaching and this golden chain, as many have called it, in verses 29 and 30. Starting again, though, at 28, just to impress it upon your mind. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. I don't know if you noticed the verb tenses there. They're all in the past tense, aren't they? Even the last one. Our glorification is so sure that Paul can write that in the past tense. You know, you watch some of those old movies from, things like the Ten Commandments or other things, Middle Eastern kings, and one of the things that always impressed me is when the king would say something, so let it be written, so let it be done. Just by him saying it meant it will be done. And if that particular person didn't get it done, his head would roll. Our Lord doesn't make heads roll because He Himself puts into effect what He says. But again, He can say foreknown, predestined, called, justified. The people that Paul is writing to have already experienced those things. But He also says, and glorified. Keeps it in a past tense because it's so sure that it will happen. In verse 28, notice He doesn't say, I think that God causes all things to work for good, or I feel that God would do that. He says what He says, I know. I know that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for His people, those whom He has predestined, called, justified, glorified. Turn over to chapter 11. Again, go back and read that section, all the rest of the chapter later on at Romans 8 tonight. Paul, in this great argument in Romans 9 through 11, he makes an interesting statement there in verse 29. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but he says this. He says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not go back on the things that He promises. He does not go back on the things that He gives. They are irrevocable. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, there's tons of verses. We won't exhaust them by any means, but it's fun to look at a bunch of them to see how pervasive the teaching is. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Again, the whole from 3 to 14 is all one sentence in the Greek language. You ever diagram that, Dave? You'd probably need the whole three or four of the walls in order to do that, yeah. Again, it's all one verse in the original language. The only translation I've ever seen that translates it that way, which I appreciate, is the American Standard Version, the original ASV, that translates it into English with it being one sentence. Did you know that when you were diagramming it?
No, I wasn't.
Okay. Notice verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We're given two aspects related to the Holy Spirit, two images there. The Holy Spirit is a seal. What does a seal do? Not the animal. That's not what we're talking about. A seal is a mark of ownership. Sometimes a package will be sealed. Or if something is being sent by cargo, by truck or by sea or by whatever, that seal is there to mark ownership, to make sure and to guarantee that whatever is being sealed will arrive at its proper destination and not somewhere else. That's the imagery that Paul uses here. Holy Spirit is a seal given to us, guaranteeing that we will arrive at the proper destination. It also says that He is a pledge, a down payment. What's a down payment? If you go and buy something and you put money down, what are you telling them? I'm good for the rest of it, and I will pay it. Now, sometimes people make down payments and don't have any. They're not going to pay the rest of it. Sometimes we can make a down payment, and possibly for whatever reason that's not our fault, we are unable to make the rest of the payment. Neither of those things fit with God, do they? God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of all He's going to give us, and He will then finish the payment, as it were. Chapter 4, verse 30, we read something very similar here in the book of Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That same word, sealed. Sealed for what? What's the destination? The day of redemption, when Jesus comes back to fully redeem all of His creation. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Familiar from this verse as we preached through this a year or so ago. Philippians 1, 6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul is confident. Now, he's not self-confident. The confidence is because God has promised that. God, who began a good work, will complete it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice again, He caused us to be born again as that effectual call of the Spirit. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You notice the end of 4 and end of 5. We have an inheritance that's kept for us. And we are kept for the inheritance. Jude 1 says something very similar to that. That idea. Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called." He can describe Christians as the called, based on the effectual call of the Spirit. Notice, they are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Again, the keeping of God. Peter goes down in those verses after those, chapter 1, 3 to 5, and talks about if we understand those truths of God's keeping us for that inheritance and keeping that inheritance for us, we will be rejoicing people. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 13, John is giving here one of the purposes that he wrote this book. It's nice to read John's letter. Sometimes when you're studying Scripture, you're kind of asking yourself, for what purpose did the writer write this? John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote it, and he tells us in this book, he gives three or four different reasons why he wrote it. This is the last one that he gives. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He says, you can know this. He's writing this book, again, to mention those things. A lot of what he writes has to do with our second point on this subject this evening. But again, John says, we're walking through the world. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? Pain is real, tears flow, but he says the believer can know that he has eternal life as he walks through that. What a joy that is. 2 Timothy 4:18. Send you back the other way. Paul's personal testimony. He's writing this at the end of his life, the last book that he wrote. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He had been in prison before when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, apparently released from that imprisonment, as it relates in the book of Acts. Nobody ever came to accuse him of anything. But then he was arrested again later. He's in the prison now, and this is the last book he wrote, and he expects this time he's not coming out. And he didn't. Notice the way he ends his letter to Timothy. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever." Can you say those words with the same confidence that Paul says them? Those are just some various scriptures, some definite scripture references that talk about the fact that what God begins, He completes. If He has saved us, if He has chosen us, if Christ has died for us, if the Holy Spirit has effectually called us, we will get to the end with Christ. But let me also mention a couple of other things under this point, not only specific scripture, but just remind you as well of some of the pictures that are used in the New Testament of salvation. Each of them also implies the same thing. All underlie the fact that a true Christian will not and cannot be lost. Think of the words eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. It's the very life of God, the way the scriptures put that. We have eternal life. If it's not eternal, they're not going to write eternal life. Again, that picture supports this truth. Or in John chapter 3, being born again, or born from above. It can be translated either way. Maybe John intended to put it that way so we see both ideas. To be born again. Any of you ever seen a baby born and then to have the process reversed? Have you? A baby's born. We don't ever say a baby's unborn. He goes back in. Some of them might want to if they're born in cold weather and don't have any heat in the room. Let me get back in there. But you can't do that, can you? There's no such thing as being unborn, as it were. So again, just that imagery of one being born again or born from above. No reversal of the process. Or how about the illustration that we're given in the scripture of the body of Christ? Christians are members of Christ's body. No member of His body is going to be missing on the last day. Can you imagine Christ's body with an ear missing? Or a toe missing? Or a finger missing? Or an eye missing? Can you imagine there being just a head? No, we can't, can we? Jesus has a body, His people, and it will be complete. Or the imagery of salvation, that the church is Christ's bride. Can you imagine the Lamb being at His wedding feast, at His supper, without the bride there? Again, the bride is His whole people. Not just one person, or two, or three, but all of them. Or how about the imagery of salvation that believers make up God's building? Each of us is a separate brick. God's building. Can you imagine God's dwelling place with a hole in the wall? With some bricks missing. I mean, even as we put up the shed under David's supervision and hard work, not any holes in it. If we can do that, how much will God have His building be perfect? Dave will tell you that this building is not perfect. It's close, but it's not perfect. But God's building will be perfect. It will remain that way. And then maybe just one other illustration, that is of God's sons. Can you imagine the Christ, the elder brother, sitting at table and there are empty chairs? Christians are brothers, sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that those for whom Christ died, having been given to Him by the Father who chose them, those whom the Holy Spirit has effectually called to salvation, they make it. They make it. What great comfort. If God has truly saved us, we cannot be lost. So I ask you again as I began, Can you keep going? You can't. But you will. Can you cope? You can't. But you will. Because God Himself will ensure, if you're truly His, that you won't be lost. You will safely arrive in heaven. Can you survive the dark jungles in which you may find yourself? Because this may be the path to heaven. You don't know what awaits around the next bend in the road, do you? I think God is very nice not to tell us ahead of time, probably. But we don't know what awaits us. But you know what? You can know if you're a believer in Christ that however tortuous is the way, that you will keep walking and you're going to end up in heaven. What a glorious, glorious comfort that truth is. And we can know that even the weakest true believer will get there. Because we don't get there because of us. We get there because of the power and promises of God. Is that not something to say amen to?
Amen.
There is another side of it that we would be amiss if we did not remind us of. It is called the perseverance of the saints, not simply the preservation of God. True saints persevere because of the working of God in their life. So our second point under this evening is that you cannot know for certain that you are chosen, died for, and called unless you continue persevering in your faith throughout your life until the very end. I.e., there is no assurance that you are a child of God unless you go on and on and on and on. Scripture says that Christians fight the good fight. If you stop fighting, possibly you're a backslider who will be recovered by the Lord and fight again. But possibly you're an apostate who believe you're a true Christian and are not, and you walk out on the whole thing. Never return, showing that you were never truly one of Christ's own. Now, this truth should not surprise us. Why did God choose a people? Why did the Son die for these people? Why did the Holy Spirit call these people? Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Paul says, just as He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We are elect unto holiness. Chosen to be a holy people. If we're not walking a path of holiness, not progressing in holiness, what grounds do we have for believing that we are one of God's chosen people? If that's the purpose of His choosing. Titus 2:14. Paul speaks of Christ, he says to Titus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ's purpose in dying for God's elect. Now, if you say you're a Christian but are committing lawless deeds and playing around with impurity and not zealous for good works, what grounds do you have for believing that you are one of the ones for whom Christ died? Let's go back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. Reminds us of the great new covenant promises. Verses 26 and 27 of Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's the purpose of the Holy Spirit being given to us and working in us. The one who calls us works in us for those reasons. So if we're not walking in God's statutes, if we're not careful to observe God's ordinances, if we're not doing what God's Word says, what grounds do we have for believing that we are the ones who has been called by the Holy Spirit into a relationship with Christ? You see, the Father elects unto holiness. If I'm not holy, I can't be sure I'm one of those elect. I can't see it any other way, can I? Son dies for those elect unto purity. If I'm not walking the road of purity, again, I'm not going to do it perfectly, but if I'm not walking that road, what grounds do I have for believing that I'm one of the ones for whom Christ died? The Holy Spirit calls unto obedience and works in them for this. If I'm deliberately disobedient, what grounds do I have for believing that the Holy Spirit has called me unto salvation? The only grounds that you have for truly believing that you are one of God's children is that you are persevering and continuing in spiritual things. It is, on the one hand, utterly impossible for one of God's true people to be lost. Cling on to that. But the Scripture also says that those in that state will persevere in holiness and obedience. Utterly impossible for one of God's true people to be lost, but there are many who believe themselves to be one of the true people of God and are not. And their life shows it. So again, let's look to the Scriptures to see where these things are told us. Again, just like the other part of this great truth, this is plainly taught in the Scriptures. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is an expansion of what Jesus said in a different context in the book of Luke. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Starts off with a warning. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Again, look at verse 18. God has truly changed your heart, it will remain so. If not, there might be some temporary changes, but they won't be permanent. A good tree cannot bring about permanent backsliding, cannot permanently walk out on the Christian faith, cannot permanently bear the fruit of walking distantly from God throughout life. If the heart has been changed, the life will show it. Not perfectly, but truly. Again, Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who thinks he's a Christian will walk through the pearly gates. Sobering words. But thank goodness our Lord's willing to say these things. You see, it's not what you say about yourself that proves you're a Christian. It's how you stand in relation to God's revealed word, God's revealed will. Verse 22 and following, he gives them that parable, doesn't he? not really a parable, really a prediction. But he tells them here, it's not spiritual gifts or spiritual powers that prove you're a Christian. These people are claiming to have prophesied in His name, and Jesus doesn't seem to say they didn't. Cast out demons in His name, Jesus doesn't seem to say they didn't. Performed many miracles, but He says, I never knew you. Judas would be the best example of someone who fits that. He was with the other disciples. They were going out. They cast out demons. They worked miracles. They prophesied. But they practiced lawlessness, these people. Lived unholy lives and were not going on in obedience to Christ. Because see, we've seen already with the effectual call of the Spirit, when God saves someone, He changes them. He changes us. Again, we're never perfect in this life. Never. Sin remains until we go to be with the Lord. But we're changed. The overall thrust of a believer's life is unto holiness, purity, and godliness, and heavenliness. Again, it will look different at different stages of our life. But that will be the pattern. Again, as we talked about, it was in Sunday school last week or Bible study on Wednesday night, if we were going to graph our life, we were going to do a graph and say, you know, here's where we start, like the hospital chart. Hopefully they're reading it, you know, the right direction. But if this is where you start and this is where you end, your life is going to go like this. There's going to be ups and downs, but the general progression is going to continue to be upward. You can go down, you'll come back because the Lord is the one working in your life. You're truly His. But there will be that progression from here to glory, even though there'll be a lot of ups and downs in the middle. But we persevere, we press on. The overall movement of our life is Godward. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Just in this chapter not too long ago. Christ's parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Again, as we've seen, because the Spirit's given that to them. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. So some who hear the word of God forget it at once, Jesus says. Some who hear are keen about it for a little while, but then drop it as quickly as they took it up. You've met many that way, I'm sure. Some, when they hear it, appear to be growing up in their life and doing something wonderful. But something else is also growing up in their lives, which eventually becomes bigger and shows that it's not true faith. Verse 15, the true Christian holds the word fast and bears fruit with perseverance. See, the word of God takes root in the true believer and it's never plucked out, never plucked up. It grows, it bears fruit. Nothing ever strangles it. Not worries, not riches, not pleasures of this life. Fruit of a changed life is there, that bearing of fruit with perseverance. You see, so many in our day and time believe that just making a decision, giving mental assent to the gospel, means you are a Christian and eternally secure. And I meet a lot of people like that. Oh, I prayed a prayer to receive Christ 5 years ago. Didn't mean a thing. hadn't changed anything, but I'm a Christian. That's not being a Christian, is it? God changes, saves a person. He makes them new creatures, new affections, new desires, new actions, new thinking. Not perfect, this side of glory, but there will be new affections. My heart goes out to the things of God, not the things of this world. Again, does it mean that you can never have affections for the things of this world? No, it doesn't mean that. There's not perfection. But again, as the illustration I used before, the point of the compass is now no longer focused on you. It's focused on Christ. The person who has a new record in heaven has a new heart on earth. And the two always go together. Whoever is right with God is different in their character and will be ultimately always different despite the ups and downs, despite the failings that we all experience. We can fall, can't we? But we get back up by God's grace. Again, I've used the illustration before, but when a little child is learning to walk, they fall down a lot, don't they? How do we know he has life? He gets back up and keeps walking. That's what a Christian does. We fall. When we're young, we fall more maybe than we will later, but none of us are immune from falling, even physically, no matter how old we are we? But if you have life of God, you get back up. And by His grace, keep walking because He's got hold of you. He's changed you. He's made you new. John chapter 8. I want you to look at these verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to look at verses 30 and 44. It says in verse 30, John remarks after Jesus has said something. He says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now Jesus is talking to that group in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One minute we read that people are believing, the next that they are diabolical, still in the hands of the devil. What's going on here? Well, as this passage remarks, as you read through it and other places in Scripture as well, there is such a thing as faith which is not saving faith. Certain believing in Christ which is not saving belief in Christ. An apparent faith which initially may pass for the real thing. How can I know if I'm really a disciple of Christ? If the faith is true, we'll look at verse 31. After John writes these things about these people coming to believe in him, and we study this gospel, remember how John almost gives us a theology of the unbelief of belief. Belief is on a continuum from him. He doesn't say when it passes from false to true, but he mentions often about someone who believes something and then shown to be not true faith. But notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus makes this statement to those who had professed that belief in verse 30. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And from that point on, these people who claim to believe show that they haven't. True saving faith is not just something of a particular time and place. Saving faith has a start, but it doesn't have a finish. We come to Christ, we repent, we believe every day. Again, I'm always very concerned when I meet people who, when you ask them about their relationship with Christ, will always tell me something about 30 years ago. Oh, I went forward at a meeting, or I prayed a prayer. Whenever you ask them about their relationship with Christ, that's all they say. Never something about today. I have great doubts whether that person is a believer in Christ, because Christ keeps working in us, doesn't he? We should be able to say something about what's going on in my life with Christ right now. You see, the first day of coming to Christ by the grace of God is the first of a series of days, but it lasts all the way up to the grave. That's saving faith. You see, if there comes a day when I stop repenting, when I stop believing, when I stop coming to Christ, when I stop following Christ, then most likely we say, you've had a temporary faith, not a true one. Not the soul-changing, life-transforming faith of which the New Testament speaks. As saving faith. That's the kind of faith the Holy Spirit gives when He effectually calls us. We don't make it up ourselves. That's part of the calling of the Spirit and the change in our life that He does, a continuing in faith. As we continue, that's the way we enjoy assurance. If I cease continuing, I have no further right to be assured that I'm a Christian. I can't be living like the devil and say I belong to Christ. Now, it is possible for a period to live like the devil and truly be Christ, but He won't leave you there. You'll repent and come back. John chapter 15. I won't read the whole thing. You can read it later tonight, but you're familiar with the section of Jesus talking about the vine and the branches. And in this, Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The believers are the branches. Branches joined to the vine, Jesus says, bear fruit. If you bear fruit, you know you're joined to the vine. Again, fruit is any change in character that God gives. It's not, a lot of people use this to say it's evangelism and winning souls. Well, you can't win souls. God must do that. He may use you, but that's not the fruit Jesus is talking about here. But notice here also that Jesus talks of branches which look like branches but don't bear fruit. No fruit proves the sap is not running through them. You can only know if you're attached to the vine if you're bearing fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Affections for God and the things of God. You enjoy His Word. You enjoy being with His people. If the sap is really flowing through your life, you'll bear that kind of fruit. Not perfectly, but genuinely. I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, talking to His disciples here. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we prove that we are those who belong to Christ? We bear fruit. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm not bringing this aspect of this truth out to scare you, but there's nothing wrong with that if it does, in one sense. But just to remind us that when the Lord saves us, He changes us. And there's a lot of false profession running around in the world. And I would certainly be derelict not to bring these things up, because if for some reason any of you are professing falsely, I would not want you to remain comfortable in that profession. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. He speaks of some false teachers who promise people freedom. For if, verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You have a picture here of some people who are caught up in the pollutions of the world. They hear the gospel, and they break with those pollutions. They clean their life up. But, Peter says, they go back to what they were, and worse. Now, this is not saved people being lost. Peter himself says it's simply an illustration of a true proverb. As he talks about the dog there in verse 22. Why does a dog do that? Dog returns to its own vomit. Why does he do that? Because he's a dog. That's right. He hasn't been changed in nature. He's still a dog. Pig, after washing, loves to go back in the mud. Why does a pig do that? Because he's still a pig. He hasn't been changed in nature. He's still a pig. If you go back to what you were before, it's because you still are what you were before. You haven't been changed. Judgment will be worse because you had the truth. Just a few more we'll look at quickly. Again, I just want to show you how pervasive this is in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Paul says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." He says these things are gloriously true of you if you continue. Book of Hebrews, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights. We just finished chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, which fit very well with what we read in Matthew 7. We won't look at those right now. Let me show you a couple of other passages, because it's all through this book. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 are the most famous passages. We'll look at a couple that aren't so famous. Chapter 3, verse 6. "Christ was faithful as a son over his house," God's house, "whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Verse 14. "We have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Over chapter 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You see, for the Christian, God is not just preparing a place for you, He's also preparing you for the place. How can people go through this world and say they're going to heaven, which is a place of holiness and Christ, and yet they have no day-to-day interest in holiness or Christ? Peter says something similar in 2 Peter, doesn't he? What kind of people ought we to be in righteousness if we're going to a place that's righteous? How can one say they are heaven-bound when there is no trace of heaven in the heart? 1 John chapter 2. Verses 4 to 6. Let me start in verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walks." Over to verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Good test, isn't it? Do you love the world, or do you love God? 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Do you truly love Christians? That's a test John gives here about whether you've passed from death to life. He says the same thing again in chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." We truly love God, we'll love everyone who's born of God. Are you out of sorts with any Christians tonight? Don't claim to be a follower of Christ tonight until you make that right. Verses 2 and 3 again, of staying in 1 John 5. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Romans 8, verse 13. Just two more. Again, I just want to show you that this is so through the New Testament as well as the Old all the way. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 8. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," we call ourselves Christians, "as Christians, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then lastly, Philippians 1. Philippians 1:6. We read it earlier. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Is there a good work going on in you this evening? If God started it, it's still there. If it's not, what grounds do you have for saying a good work has begun? Because whatever God begins, He continues. Let me just go back to the passage that Wayne read in the beginning. This glorious passage about our security in Christ. God keeping us. But I want you to notice something if you haven't already in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Skipped a section there, didn't I? Notice what he says before that. The same people who are called according to His purpose are those who love God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. First thing he says is to those who love God. To those called according to His purpose, etc. The glorious chain shows itself in life. It's not simply an abstract concept. It has ramifications in us. By God's grace, we get to heaven. By God's grace, we also persevere to heaven. The second part is not something we gut out on our own. That's all part of God's process of getting us there. He says, "You are safe and secure in my hands." But all those who are safe and secure in my hands, by my grace, will persevere unto the end. Ups and downs, yes. Sins, yes. None of us are without sin. John says if we say we're without sin, we're calling God a liar. And deceiving ourselves, obviously. But yet we will persevere. In God's hands, and yet all in God's hands, by His grace, will persevere. There will be evidence that they belong to Him. We do that. We say that physically about someone. We see a child and said, "Oh, I know whose child you are, just by looking at you." It's the same kind of thing as being a Christian. I know whose child you are because I see a family resemblance. It might be stronger some days than the other as people glance at us. But there'll be a family resemblance. You're different because you belong to God. Now again, this truth has some very practical and concrete effects on us. A person who understands the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't say, "Well, you know, I made a decision. I'm eternally secure and I can live as I please." I have met people who have told me that.